Go ahead, turn on the back of your bulletin, and we'll get to those bullet points in just a few minutes. I do want to express, I always do this every week for those of you who are guests. I can't recognize everybody's birthday, but I try to recognize wedding anniversaries. And so we've got a couple today. Jay and Chandra married 15 years, and we're thankful for them. Appreciate them. And Ashley and Karen, 24 years. Tomorrow, I think. So, thankful for them. I'm in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at the very end of this letter that Paul wrote. The old ball player was worn out, and I mean he was completely worn out. He didn't think he was worn out, but he was worn out. He was living in a state of denial, and he thought he could still do the things that he did 20 years before. But he could not. At one point, he was the greatest player ever. At one point, he was the greatest player in the league. Over the 14 years that he played in this particular league, he led that league in home runs for 12 years. 12 out of 14 years. That's unheard of these days. Just a tremendous, tremendous player. He was the best in the league, and he led his team to several world championships. But the year before, his team unceremoniously dumped him. They said, you're old, we don't need you anymore, and so they let the greatest player who ever played go. But there was another owner of another team, a team that wasn't very good, certainly not like the team that had just let him go, but the owner came to him and said, listen, I think you've still got something left, and I want to hire you as a player coach, and I want you to come and play and coach for us with maybe the possibility of managing. And by this time, the old ball player, that's really what he wanted to do. He just wanted to manage. He wanted to manage a team just once in his life. He wanted to manage. And so he signed with this team that wasn't very good. But it didn't take long for him to realize that things were not going to work out. He was having his worst year. And on top of that, He was 40 years old. He was not very athletic anymore. He fell in the outfield a lot. And even the younger players in the league, many of whom weren't even alive in all the years that he played, they began to call him old man, made fun of him, called him names, and that hurt his pride even more. And he had determined after 2 months he was ready to walk away. He was ready to quit. But the manager penciled him in. One day, a rare start, penciled him in, and the player by this time realized he was never going to get a shot at managing, and he didn't want to play anymore, but he answered the call, and so he stepped up to the plate the first time, and he cracked a home run. And the crowd cheered, and they were happy, and they were excited about it, and he lumbered around the bases, not a young man anymore, he lumbered around the bases and made it to home. And he came up a second time, this time against a reliever, and he cracked another home run. Well, the crowd went crazy. And the old man lumbered around the bases one more time, and he came up for his third at bat in the ninth inning. His team was being beaten just unmercifully, by the way. And he thought, well, at least, you know, I've tried to do something. And he came up, and he faced the young reliever who was almost half of his age. And the young reliever said, I'm not going to throw him some easy ball. I'm not going to let this old man get the best of me. And he threw what he said later was the hardest pitch he ever threw, just a hard fastball. And the old man swung with all of his might and knocked it out of the park. Literally knocked it out of the park. There were ball players on the field that day who said nobody, they had never seen anybody hit a ball as hard as the old man. And in fact, it cleared the outfield. It got out of the park. It was estimated that he hit it more than 500 feet out of the park and hit a building on the way, a building front across from the stadium. And he lumbered around and the fans cheered and all of that. And a little boy found that baseball and brought it to the great ball player. These days, they would have sold it on eBay for millions of dollars. But that little boy brought it to the famous ball player, and the ball player signed it for him. That ball is in the Baseball Hall of Fame today. It was signed by Babe Ruth, the one and only Babe Ruth. Those three home runs that he hit on that day in May 90 years ago were the last ones of his career. And he said later he could not have timed it any better. He only played a few more days after that. Never got another hit. He quit. He quit just a few days later because he realized, I can't do this anymore. I'm never going to get a shot at managing. But for one day, boy, did he close out his career. A great closing. A phenomenal closing. And if you ever go to the Hall of Fame, you'll see that ball. And you'll read that story, and you can read that online. Those of you who are too young to even have heard of Babe Ruth, I encourage you to look him up and look at the power records and look at what he did. And he's the greatest player ever. He saved the game. He saved it. But this isn't a sermon on baseball. It's a sermon on the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we see here Paul giving a great close. This is a great closing to what he shared. Those of you who are our guests today, I've been preaching through 1 Thessalonians for the last about 3 months. It's taken us this long to get to the end of this letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians 2,000 years ago. And Paul doesn't hit 3 home runs at the end here, but man, does he have a closing. He has a closing for all of us today. And there's something in this message for all of us. So I want us to get this. But first, look with me. Write these bullet points down. This is a verse-by-verse sermon. We don't have a lot of time. I'm going to get to it as fast as I can. But I want you to get these bullet points. Write this down. God promises to completely sanctify Christians, but we are not casual observers. I'll say more about that in the sermon. That's very important that you get that. Secondly, praying for your pastors is your absolute number one priority for them, followed by encouragement. Probably saying, where's he going with this? I'm going on the great closing. What Paul gives us in these last few verses of his letter to the Thessalonians, his first letter. Third, there is no substitute for godly affection among Christians in and out of church. And there isn't. Fourth, the teaching and reading of God's word to the church is paramount. Right. Why do we do what we do? Why do we come to church? Why do we hear the preacher get up and share with us? And not just in the service time like this, but in our small groups. Why is God's word the paramount thing? Because it's what we're supposed to do. Nothing takes the place of that. And finally, the last one, write this down. Live in his grace. Live in his grace. Those are my bullet points. Let's get started here with verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself, this is Paul's great closing, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is so much in this verse. And so if you don't mind, let me break it down for a few moments here for you and maybe help get you excited and interested in this verse that so many times we overlook. Because we just say, oh, it's just Paul ending a letter. There's a lot more to this than just Paul writing a few words and ending a letter. There's great, eternal, life-changing truth for us here. There's so much here. Look how he describes God, the God of peace. We serve a God of peace. Everybody say amen. A God of peace, that is, once you know Christ, you're at peace with God. That's it. Once you know the Lord, you have peace with him. Why do we have peace with God? Well, because of what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus brought God and man together when he was on the cross. And when you say yes to Christ, when you surrender your life to him, when you give your life, when you ask forgiveness for your sins, when you repent and you say, Lord, it's not my life anymore. I want to live for you. Then you have peace with God. There's nothing better than having peace with God. Nothing better. If you're saved today, you have peace with God. That's the whole point, having peace with God. You're not on the other side anymore. You're not fighting against God anymore. You're one of his. You've given your life to him. But there's another kind of peace here that as well, that once you get saved, not only do you know the God of peace, listen, you have peace in your life. You know, the world, this sinful world, this sinful culture has no concept of the peace that Christians have. They look at us and say, don't you see what's going on in the world? Don't you understand the culture? How can you go through life the way that you do? And I answer them, because I know God. The scripture speaks of a peace that passes all understanding. The world doesn't get it. The world can't begin to understand it. The world can't begin to comprehend the peace that we have. So, if you know Christ, you know the God of peace personally, but secondly, you have peace in your life. By the way, if you're here today and you're saved and you don't have peace in your life, then it's time to do some examination. It's time to evaluate. What's going on? What's going on in your life where your peace is gone, Christian? Is something in your marriage? Is it your family? Is there something going on that's preventing you from having the peace that God wants you to have? You need to be honest with yourself, and you need to deal with that. And you need to ask God to help you deal with that. Because Christians, even when the world is haywire as it is, we have a peace that folks can't understand. And look, before I move along any further, look at this. Look how Paul describes God. May the God of peace himself. Do you know what I see when I see that? It's personal. It's personal. God doesn't have a relationship with his children through a third party or a fourth party. If you know God, you know God. Father, Son, and Spirit. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit in you. We've covered that many times over the years. And you know Christ. He is your Savior. And we know God the Father. We know all three. Please don't ever let anybody tell you that Christianity is like all the other world religions. It is not. Do you know why it's not? All the other world religions, they can't conceive of a personal relationship with the God of the universe. They can't. Ever met a Buddhist? Ask him if he has a personal relationship with Buddha. That is, does he know him personally? Ever met a Muslim? Ask a Muslim sometime if they know God personally. A Muslim will look at you like you're crazy. They'll say, How can I know God? I do the five things I'm supposed to do every day to stay a good Muslim, and then maybe I'm good enough after I die, I get to be in his presence. When we talk to those folks about a personal relationship with Christ, they can't understand it. Christianity is not just a religion, as it's often been said. It is a relationship. It's a relationship with Christ. It's a personal relationship with Christ. It's not one we've made up. It's not one the church has thrown on us. It's real. It's real. So I love how Paul says himself. God himself. And by the way, don't have a personal relationship if you don't know Christ. Because it's scriptural. To know Christ is to know Christ, to have a relationship with him. If you're on the outside, if you don't know the Lord, you can have one. But it's through his blood. It's through his salvation. Let's go on. He says, to himself, sanctify you completely. Sanctify you completely. This is not the first time Paul's talked about sanctification in this letter. What is sanctification? It's a big church word that we use a lot, right? You come to church and everybody's always talking about sanctification. Say the pastors, are you sanctified? You know what the word sanctified means? It means set apart. Set apart. So what happened when you, Christian, what happened when you got saved? Whether you were 6 years old or 16 years old or 60 years old, what happened at the moment you were saved? I bet you don't even realize it. God set you apart. That's what sanctification is. He set you apart. So what's the process of sanctification? It is the lifelong process of God continuing to set you apart and help you grow in Christ. And it never ends. It never ends. The Bible tells us we're different from the world. It's supposed to be. The Bible says we're pilgrims on a journey. We're sojourners. The Bible says this is not our world. This is not our home. Our eyes are fixed on Christ. Our eyes are fixed on eternity, not just today, eat, drink, and be merry. Our eyes are fixed on what he wants me to do today and tomorrow and eternity and being with him and my loved ones and friends who have gone on. That's what we're fixed on. And sanctification is a process where we keep growing. We continue to grow. We continue to grow. We continue to grow. That's it. That's all he's saying here. He says, sanctify you completely. That is, he will do it, and I'll get to that in just a second. It is the lifelong process of growth. Then he goes on to say, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. Blameless. What does that even mean? Blameless. Well, I don't have time to go into all of the other things because I've still got four or five verses that I've got to cover. But let me just share it with you this way. Blameless just means as you're growing in Christ and this process we call sanctification, which is lifelong. It never stops. It never stops. You don't stop growing in Christ when you're 40. You don't stop growing in Christ when you're 50. You don't stop growing in Christ when you're 70. You continue to grow in Christ. Even if you've been saved 30, 40, 50, 60 years, you don't get saved again, but you're continuing to grow in Christ and grow in his word and grow in grace and grow in all the things that mark us as Christian. Blameless just means, listen, it's not sinless, it's sinless. Two words. There are some good Christians that believe that if this process of sanctification, if you continue to grow close to Christ and continue to grow close to Christ, that there will be a point in your life where you can actually become sinless. I wish I could tell you that's true. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that. Nowhere in the Bible that says, hey, by the time you reach the magic age of 60, 70, 80, you've been saved 50 years, 60 years, you're in the Word, you'll never sin again. I wish I could tell you that. It's not true. But here's what sanctification does. Are you listening? Here it comes. We sin less. Sin isn't the practice anymore. Before you're saved, you're a sinner. Before you're saved, you don't even realize you're sinning. Before you're saved, you're just out doing whatever you want to do. You don't even realize that you're at enmity with God, as the scripture says. But once we get saved, because we've been convicted of our sins by the Holy Spirit, once we get saved, we belong to him now. And so now, when we sin, big sin, small sin, now there's the Holy Spirit. Not just while you're sinning and after you sin, it's before you sin. It's that voice inside saying, what are you doing? Where are you going? Why are you doing this? That's the Holy Spirit. And so you reach a point, hopefully we reach a point as Christians where the sin is not the practice, it's the exception. Everybody say exception. It's the exception. Okay? So that attitude, you know, waking up with a bad attitude every day, you accept, you realize instead of going, well, that's just how I am. No, you realize what it is. You realize, hey, man, that is, I shouldn't wake up with a bad attitude every day. That's not glorifying my God. And it's killing my family. Lord, forgive me. I can't do that anymore. You see, you sin less. It's not the practice anymore. It's the exception. I learned something very quickly this week while I was studying this verse. Decades ago, when archaeologists began digging into Thessalonica, and it's still there. I mentioned in the early service, I think the next trip that Lori and I want to go on is a trip that covers Paul's three missionary journeys. Wouldn't that be great? I'd like to visit Thessalonica and go there. Decades ago, archaeologists, in their digs, they found the remains. They found the remains of people who lived 2,000 years ago. Of course, you know, they didn't have caskets and burial vaults like we have now. Many times they had these things called ossuaries, I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly, where the bones were just in there. And even in Jerusalem, we saw some of that 3 years ago. That's how folks were buried in caves and things such as that, and the bones were there. So these archaeologists, they found a group of ossuaries where there were just bones. But what was surprising, what they found written on these boxes, carved on these boxes, was this word blameless. Christians 2,000 years ago marked the containers that held their deceased Christian friends and relatives, didn't write their names on it, didn't put the dates that they were born and died. They put one word, blameless. That's what sanctification is. I'm not blameless in God's eyes anymore. And through his power and strength, I'm sinning less. It's not the practice anymore. Let's move on to verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Boom! What a scripture. How about that? He who calls you is faithful. Another description of God. We see he's personal. We see he's a God of peace. We also see he's faithful. God never breaks promises, the good or the other kind. You can take God for his word. You always can. Whatever's in his word. I put on the church sign this past week, aren't you glad that God and the Bible never change? And they never change. Never change. Even people who don't like God, they can't accuse God of changing. He never changes because the word never changes. God, who calls us, he's still talking about sanctification. He who saved you is faithful to sanctify you. Not just at salvation, but throughout life. And then he adds, he'll surely do it. But now the problem sometimes with the interpretation of this scripture is there are some Christians who might look at this and say, man, I don't have to do a thing. God's got this. I can just become a strong, mature Christian because God says he's going to do it. I don't have to do anything. That is the wrong interpretation for this verse. And I want everybody to get that. We are not just casual observers in this sanctification thing. I never met a strong, mature Christian man or woman of God who just became that way unintentionally. They became strong men and strong women of God because they determined not to be casual observers. They determined to be faithful to God for a lifetime. Nobody lies around. No Christian lies around and becomes a great man of God or a great woman of God, but not doing nothing. Sanctification, you have a role in that. You don't sanctify yourself. Everybody say amen. God sanctifies us, and it's a process. I've already said that, and it's a lifelong process. But you will never become all you can become, Christians. You will never become all you become in Christ if you don't do your part. We have a part in this, and it's not just observing. God is not our fairy godfather who will come and wave the magic wand and turn you into a great Christian. Not how it works. We have a role in this, and I want you to get that because some folks misinterpret that scripture. Verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Brothers, pray for us. Brothers should be interpreted there as many times as in Thessalonians, brothers and sisters, pray for us. Paul began this letter, you don't have to look back, but in chapter 1, verse 2, this is what Paul wrote. He said, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. So Paul starts the letter by saying, I'm praying for you. Who's praying? The pastoral team. Who's the pastoral team? Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Remember, they started the church. Paul got kicked out for some time and wasn't allowed to come back in town because the townspeople turned against Paul and said, get out of here. And so he left, but a few months later, he sent Timothy back. Timothy comes back with a report, and Paul writes 1 Thessalonians. And so he starts at the first part of this book, this letter, and he says, I'm praying for you. But then at the very end, he says, I need you to pray for us. And I thought I would take this opportunity to share with you how important it is to pray for your pastor and your pastoral staff. And I don't say things like this very often. I don't generally ask for prayer very often. I don't know a whole lot of pastors that do. Maybe we should. But I know I could speak for Pastor Rob in saying we covet your prayers. Here are just a few of the reasons that I need your prayers specifically. I'm going to ask you to pray for me that I'll always preach Holy Spirit anointed the preaching of the Word of God. And not cut corners, and I don't cut corners, but sometimes the time limits and other things, pressures that I'll share with you, I need your prayers on that. And Rob does too. Rob preaches to the teenagers every Wednesday night. And his sermon series that he's getting ready to start to teenagers on dating and friendship and marriage, boy, that's huge for our young people. So I know Rob would appreciate your prayers as well. Here's another thing I would ask you to pray for your pastor for: wisdom and discernment in leading the church. Boy, do we need that. Wisdom and discernment in leading the church. How about direction for the church? The pastor is the spiritual leader of the church, and generally God works through him and for the direction. And I'm always praying about that. Lord, is this what you want our church to do? Is this the ministry you want us to be taking care of? Is this the direction? After Christmas, I think Rob and I want to get away for a few days just on a short sabbatical and pray for what God wants the church to do in 2026. We tried to do it last year and we just ran out of time. But I would appreciate it if you pray about that. How about important decisions concerning leadership? That's huge. If the church puts the wrong leaders in positions of leadership, the church suffers. And the pastors, the pastoral staff, and not just that, deacons and board members, they're all involved in that as well. We got to choose the right ones. Everybody say amen. We have to choose the right ones, not the most popular ones. The right ones who are going to lead our church, not just today, but for years to come, for years to come. I would appreciate your prayers in dealing with church problems, big and small. And every church has them. I'm thankful we don't have many, but if you've ever managed any kind of organization at work, if you've ever led a family, then you know everything can be going great, and boom, overnight you've got problems. And churches deal with big and small problems as well, and difficult days. Pastors need your prayers for their marriage and for their family life. I learned a long time ago that Satan never aims low. Satan always aims high. How many pastors over the years have we seen fall by the wayside? More than I can think of. How many of them have fallen morally and devastated their churches? So your pastoral staff needs prayer for marriages and their families. But not just that, your pastoral staff needs prayers for dealing with families in the church. They're hurting families in every church. Marriages that are in trouble. Young people that have no relationship with their dads and their moms. All kinds of problems going on in families in the church, and pastors deal with those on a daily basis. There's a lot to pray about. And so when he says, pray for us, he's talking about pray for the pastoral team. I'd appreciate that I covered your prayers on that. Number 26, you're going to love this one. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Wow. Some of you are thinking, Pastor, I ain't doing that. I'm sorry. Just not doing that. I've got to draw a line here somewhere. I'll do everything else you've asked me to, but that holy kiss thing, I can't. Well, now listen. The whole holy kiss thing from the scriptures 2,000 years ago, it was what churches did. This isn't the only time Paul mentioned a holy kiss. Read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. I think he mentions it in Romans in his closing remarks. What he was basically saying was be affectionate towards each other. Not affectionate in a romantic way, but affectionate towards each other in a godly way. And they did do that 2,000 years ago. They kissed. When Paul said give each other, it wasn't a lip lock or anything like that, but it was a token of affection. We 21st century Americans look at it and go, that is just crazy. Yeah, well, we weren't around 2,000 years ago. And we weren't living in that part of the world. I've shared with you before, when we were in France and Germany 20 years ago, particularly in France, and we were in our church in Saint-Nazaire, and I got to preach. It was one of the greatest blessings of my life to preach. And everybody still did the cheek-to-cheek thing. They all did. Pretty weird for me. But we did it. You know, you didn't mind so much with the ladies, but with the guys, it was, you know, real quick, I don't want to touch your cheek, dude. I'm good. And by the way, the reason we know it's biblical custom is how did Judas betray the master? We look at this with our 21st century mentality and say, well, of course, why would Judas do that? That was stupid. No, Judas knew exactly what he was doing. because they were affectionate towards each other. And he said, the one that I kiss, he's the one. Now, we don't do that anymore. It's 2,000 years later. We're here in the West, and I'm glad we don't have to do that anymore. But we're still supposed to be godly affectionate towards each other. And here, even here in our own country, depending on where you're from and depending on your family, that will decide for you, determine for you how affectionate you want to be. You know, I grew up in an affectionate family. My father drove a truck. He left us every Sunday afternoon or Monday morning. He would hug us and kiss us, and then he would put a lip lock in front of my mother that would embarrass all of us. We would just turn away, Dad, Mom, please, what are you doing? And we'd just walk away. But I grew up in a family like that because we never knew when he was never going to come back. And I've been in the ministry all these years. And so I lean more to being, you know, more physical, more affectionate. But not everybody is. Sometimes Christians greet with a fist bump. And some greet with a high five. Man, during the pandemic, we were scared to do anything 5 years ago. Don't get me started. Some people, I haven't seen anybody do a chest bump in church. So, you know, if you're going to do that, just guys to guys or whatever, don't hurt each other. Don't knock anybody down. Some people are huggers, okay? Some people are neck huggers. I've always heard people say, you just need to give her a hug. You just need to hug his neck, which sounds kind of scary at first. And you know what? Again, we're all different. Have you ever hugged somebody who doesn't want to be hugged? If you do, you'll know it right away. You go to hug them and they're just I don't know how to deal with this. I've learned a long time ago, you don't force yourself on people, people that you don't know. You don't do those things. You don't go in for the hug if you know the hug's not going to be reciprocated and there's a way to hug and all the rest. The point is, Paul is saying, have a godly affection towards each other. We ought to love being together. We ought to love greeting each other. I'm a shaker, man. I've been a pastor for years, and I was doing this when I was young, man. I just go up, try to shake hands and greet people. How are you? It's good to see. It's who I am. Not everybody's that way, and I get that. But we ought to be happy to see each other. And not just in church, outside church. You see each other at the football game. Brother, how you doing? It's good to see you, man. Great. Go over and chat a few moments with them. Why? Because you go to the same church, and you know Christ. And you have a relationship with each other that the world, quite honestly, doesn't get, doesn't understand at all. You see somebody in Walmart or whatever, and they go to church, spend some time with them. But let me add this before I close. Listen, this thing of being affectionate outside church. Now, I have seen this many times as a pastor. We're all getting older, and some of us will live longer than others, And I've seen folks over the years who could not attend church anymore because of their illness. I get that. Or something happens in the family, or there's some dynamic that happens, and they're just out of church now. And the pastor calls all the time. Or other people in the church call all the time to keep that affection going. But when it's not returned, it's awfully hard to keep it going. Everybody say amen. We don't like to hear that, but that's a fact. If you're trying to be affectionate at home and that's not returned at all at home, well then what are you going to do? You're going to climb up. You're going to say, I can't force myself on this individual. I can't do this. Sadly, this same is true with churches. So here's my challenge to all of you here. Nori and I have talked about that. If the time ever comes and we're old and ancient and we can't get to church, because we're older, we can't get to church. We have already determined we will not be one of those Christians that just fades away and we never, ever call the church anymore and we never check on people in the church and we never call the pastor and we never call other folks. There's an affection here. And in today's world where it's like, let's go to the biggest mega church and that way I don't have to get to know anybody. There's a danger in that. There's an affection here that Christians are missing out on. It's no wonder so many Christians are dropping out of church. It's no wonder so many Christians are disillusioned with the faith. It's no wonder so many Christians are deconstructing their faith, because there's no affection. You got to have that. Verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. What's he talking about? Paul sounds like he's really stuck on himself. No, Paul recognizes that the Holy Spirit has given him scripture. And he tells them as an apostle. And there were only a handful of apostles. And there were guidelines to be called an apostle. That's why we shouldn't use the word apostle these days unless we're talking about the apostles in the New Testament. Paul says, I'm putting you under oath. This is serious. Read this letter and follow it. That's what we do, is not? Is that not what we do when we come to church? We read the scriptures. That's, now you know, this is why we do it. Not because Paul said so, but because the scriptures do it. That brings me to the last verse. Look at this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's quite a close, huh? Paul's big closing, Paul's great closing, grace to you. If you go back and you look, I can't remember if it's in verse 1 or verse 2 of chapter 1, but Paul greets these Christians and he writes, grace to you. And he ends the letter with the same thing, live in grace. Because we know Christ, we have grace. And it's not the same grace that the world talks about. The world says, give grace, give grace. They don't understand, because we're talking about it from God's point of view. Grace means, of course, unmerited favor. And Paul ends this great letter by saying, now go live in unmerited favor. Go enjoy life. Go be what God wants you to be. Go enjoy your family. Enjoy the blessings of what God has done for us. And that, my friends, is a great closing. Would you stand with me, please? We covered a lot of ground today in this verse-by-verse quick look at the end of Paul's first letter. Maybe there was something in this message for you, maybe not. Or maybe the Lord was already dealing with you about something and God confirmed it while you have been in church today. I know this. There's a life to be lived for him and a life of grace, but that comes from living for him. So we're going to sing this song, and if God's dealing with you about something, don't push him away. Let him deal with you. Because it's God dealing with you, see, it's not me. It's not the church. It's God. And he loves you. And he has a plan for you. If you don't know Christ, at some point, it's time to surrender. But you have to make that decision. And then you'll understand grace, and you'll understand sanctification. And you'll be in here with the rest of us. You'll be on the team. For those of you who are discouraged, all I can tell you is hold on to the Lord. Christians, hold on to the Lord and live in grace. Let's sing.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man. Above all kingdoms, above all. there's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you live to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took